Scripture reading this evening is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The familiar, clear Psalm 51. This is the Word of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, and be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thine altar. That's the reading of the Scripture. The text before us this evening is the fifth verse. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51 is one of the clearest and preeminent passages of the Old Testament that teaches original sin. Psalm 51 is one of the clearest passages of the Old Testament that teaches all about sin. You can't find in the Old Testament, perhaps you'd be able to say, any passage that's clearer than this. It's almost as though the bright light of the New Testament shines back into the Old Testament in Psalm 51. As though the Apostle Paul, with all his New Testament clarity and precision, reached his hand back in the Old Testament and wrote in Psalm 51 what we have in our text in verse 5. Psalm 51 is the inspired psalmist's spirit breathe commentary on what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis, the beginning. The day you eat, that day you will die. And David now, one of the preeminent sons of Adam, is giving testimony to that truth. That Adam and Eve and all of their generations, because of Adam, died. And this is the result. All of the people of God can confess, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There are very few passages in the Old Testament that are as clear as this passage is on the doctrine of sin. There are also very few Psalms of the Old Testament that are as familiar as Psalm 51 is as to its background. Because everyone knows, even you little children, when David wrote Psalm 51. Right after God brought him to repentance for the sin of stealing that little lamb from his neighbor and murdering the little lamb's owner. That is, stealing a wife from another man when he had many wives already and murdering the husband of that wife. Having lived for a year in impenitence, for a whole year, read Psalm 32 to understand his experience during that year. Having lived for a whole year in impenitence, finally, the prophet Nathan comes to David, said to David after telling David that little parable and trap that he brought David into, "You're the man." And after God brought David to repentance, David wrote Psalm 51 and confessed this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Clear with the clarity of the New Testament and familiar, so that we don't need to say much more about that background, but only say this one thing. This is not just David's confession. This is our confession. This is not just a man some 3,000 years ago saying, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But this is David's confession that must be in the mouth of all of us, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. We may not come to the table because we do not know our need for Christ at the table unless we are able to make this confession. "Behold, I. It's what the preparatory part of the Lord's Supper form meant when it said, "First." Now there's a second and a third also, and we mustn't forget those in preparatory sermons. The second is that I believe, and the third is that I intend, but the first is that I confess my sins and the curse due to me. And not only my actual sins, but my original sins. And that's the subject of the sermon this evening. Confessing our sinful origin. Let's see the truth of that, and that's really the explanation of the text. And then points 2 and 3 are somewhat applications, extended but important applications of the text. First, the truth of it. Second, the objections to it. And then in the third place, the importance of this confession. Confessing my or our sinful origin. I put it that way, people of God, because David is not now in verse 5 confessing specific sins. He had already done that. And if you look at the psalm, if you have the Bible open, you can see that in the first 4 verses. He talks about his transgressions at the end of verse 1. He asks for washing thoroughly from his iniquity, verse 2. And for cleansing from his sin, verse 2. He acknowledges his transgressions and his sin, verse 3. And then when it comes to verse 4, he says, "I acknowledge that against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil," this specific sin of adultery with a married woman and the murder of her husband. "That sin I confess." David was humbled. He was humbled very low. He had to confess this, and then not just to God and to Nathan, but to the whole of the congregation, because this now becomes a public song for everyone to sing. And everyone knew in his day too that this was the specific sin of David, their king. David was humbled. But he was not humbled enough. And when we confess our sins, we must not merely confess our actual sins, we must confess our original sins. I'll define that in a little bit, but let me explain that further at the beginning here. David confesses his sinfulness. He confesses his origin. He speaks about being shaped and being conceived. And he does that because the problem he had was explaining how could it be that he was able to commit such atrocious sins as a child of God? Where did that come from? It reminds you perhaps of parents or teachers in a school classroom who say when they see something going on in the classroom but can't explain what's going on in the classroom, say, "We're going to get to the bottom of this." And then that makes the children nervous because the teacher is going to do some investigation and find out the source where that evil deed or that evil note came from. What's the source of it? And so David is explaining that. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's not enough for me to confess my sins. I must confess my sinfulness, where that sin comes from. And so we need to do that this week too. If it's your practice that you write on your mirror in your bathroom preparatory this week with a dry erase marker, then you could add something to that little reminder with regard to sinfulness. Not sins that we confess, but sinfulness that we confess. That's David. I was conceived and born in sin. You understand the parallelism in the text. In verse 5, the first line is parallel to the second line. And that explains a part of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poems, the end of the first line didn't rhyme with the end of the second line to make it memorable. But in Hebrew poetry, one of the devices to make it memorable is that the first line was repeated in different words in the second line. And that's what we have in verse 5. Here's the first line. I was shapen in iniquity. And a different way to say that is, in sin did my mother conceive me. And yet what the second line says is not usually identical to the first line, but a little bit different, a development of it. So what David is doing here in these first four verses is first looking at his actual sins, then admitting that he was shapen, that is, brought forth in iniquity, and then going to the very root of the matter, he says, I was conceived. The moment of my conception, there was sin. Actual sins, birth, and conception. He's getting to the bottom of it. Now, there are a couple of mistakes we make when we hear this explanation that we ought not make. One mistake is imagining that the act of conception was a sinful act. And some still teach that in the church, that the sexual act is sinful. But that's not what David is saying here at all. You might imagine that that's what the psalmist were saying if this were Solomon's confession. Solomon's conception was by an act of sin by David and Bathsheba. You might make that mistake, I say, if you would imagine that Solomon wrote Psalm 51, but David is the author of this, and David's father was Jesse and his wife, and he is not referring to any sinful act that Jesse and his wife committed when they conceived David. No, David is not speaking of the activity of sex in marriage. Don't make that mistake. There's another mistake, though, that's very different from that, and that is to suppose that David, by tracing his sinful actions to his birth and then to his conception, is excusing himself for sin, saying, I couldn't help it. I had nothing to do with my conception. I didn't initiate my birth. And therefore, what actual sins you see in me are not to be pinned on me and blamed to me, but blamed to my birth and even to my conception. And that's a mistake also. David is not confessing the root of his sinfulness to excuse his sin. David is confessing the origin of his sin to aggravate his sin, to magnify his guilt. I didn't contract this disease from someone that I was around, as it were, if you want to compare sin to a disease, and the disease perhaps being the coronavirus. I don't know where I got mine, but maybe you know where you got yours. You were in the company of someone else, and it's their fault that they passed the disease on to you. That's not what David is doing here, trying to explain that he had recently contracted some iniquity. He is saying, I was born into the world with a very seed of iniquity. He's not saying, this is a temporary quirk in my nature, a little glitch in my actions. He's saying, this sin came from me, from my very being, my nature. And that now is what the Reformed faith has called the doctrine of original sin. Now, you mustn't allow that phrase to scare you. It seems that everyone is intimidated when they hear the word or phrase original sin. You wouldn't be intimidated if I used the phrase sin's origin. Then you would say, that makes sense. And that's all we're teaching when we're using the expression original sin. We're trying to trace sin at its origin. Where does sin come from? I'd like you to turn in the Psalter with me to hear the Reformed confession of that in the Belgic Confession in Article 15. In the back of the Psalter, my Psalter, that's on page 43. But this is the Confession of Faith. That's what the heading of the Psalter reads, Confession of Faith. And I want to read Article 15, whose title is Original Sin. This is the Reformed Confession of Psalm 51, verse 5. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by His grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Imitation. We're going to look at the Pelagian heresy in the second point, but where does sin come from? The biblical teaching is from me, not from me copying someone else, but from me. I was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Original sin is a tree, and our actual sins are the fruit of the tree. And then the Belgian Confession goes on to change the figure of speech. Original sin is the fountain and the source, and all of the actual sins are the foul gushings of that fountain into actual life. Original sin has two aspects to it, and those aspects come out in the text. Original sin is both original guilt and original pollution. Now, the text emphasizes pollution, but the original guilt is not absent from the text either. Original guilt is simply the responsibility that the whole human race has to pay for the sins that one man committed some 6,000 years ago. The responsibility that all of you and I have to pay for the sin that Adam and Eve committed. As the head of the human race, we are responsible to pay the debt of their sin. That aspect of sin's origin is not so clear in the Old Testament, and that aspect of sin's origin doesn't even come out with the clarity as it could in the Confessions, but that aspect of sin's origin comes out very clearly in the Apostle Paul's teaching in the book of Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. In him, all of us sinned. Even we who did not sin, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You recognize that language from Corinthians and Romans. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's the doctrine of original guilt. That is, the liability that we have to pay the debt that Adam incurred 6,000 years ago. I said that comes from the text. Comes from the text when the text uses the word iniquity. And iniquity is a reference especially to the guilt of sin. But what Adam brought upon the human race is also pollution. And that's what David is confessing in this psalm. He looks at himself, he sees his sinful human nature, and he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and 9 months before that, I was conceived in sin. And so sin is a part of my very nature. And the reason for that is that Adam, 6,000 years ago, is not only our representative head, but he's also our first father. And now you young people who've had catechism, remember that language, don't you? In the very beginning of the Essentials book, it speaks of creation and then the creation of man, and it asks three important questions. What is Adam's relationship to God? What is Adam's relationship to the human race? And what is Adam's relationship to the creation? We're interested in that middle one. What is Adam's relationship to the human race? And the answer is what I am explaining now. He, Adam, was our representative head. That's guilt. What he did, I'm responsible for. And Adam is our first father. Representative head and first father. And because all of the human race came from Adam and Eve, the nature that Adam and Eve had when God punished them with death in their nature is the very nature that every one of their descendants, including all of you and me, have. The sinful human nature. We are depraved in our nature. Now I want to be very careful here and say, though that's not this text, it must be said nevertheless that that's not the only thing that can be said about us who are Christians, that I am depraved and only depraved. That's not the only thing that must be said about us who are Christians. You read on in the Belgian Confession, and you read clearly through the Canons of Dort, the heads 3 and 4, the description of the child of God who's been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. You can say something more about him. But what you must say about you and about me is that I have a nature, an old man, a sinful flesh, about which you may say depraved and utterly depraved. Depraved and totally depraved. In my flesh, what I got from my parents and you got from your parents, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That's what David is describing here in this psalm. I'm not only flesh. I have another man, a new man in me. I'm alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we must reckon with that truth also, but not now. Not now. Not with Psalm 51:5. Now we speak about our sinful nature. That sinful nature is so bad that some of the Reformed fathers use language that would sound impolite in public company, so I will change one word of it so that no one will be offended. You will know the word, of course. It says that our nature is like a refractory, intractable mule. A stubborn, obstinate mule. That's how the fathers, looking at the scripture, describe what we are in our nature. And that's why the Belgian Confession uses the figures that it does. That's fitting, isn't it? The source of our sin is a polluted, polluted fountain way back. And if you carry that analogy through, you mustn't imagine that the origin of our actions is pure, but somewhere along the way, some farmer dumped some chemicals into the stream so that if you trace our sinfulness back, you'll find it somewhere along the course of our life. No, the stream's source is polluted. The tree is corrupt. It's not a sweet apple tree, it's a crab apple tree. That is my old man, my nature, my flesh. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's hard enough to apply this to us who are adults and who can listen, but it's even harder to apply this to the little children and babies in arms. We need to apply this to us. It's a confession of an adult. It's a confession of a mature adult. It's a confession of a godly man. It's a confession of man, a man who had already killed Goliath, who had fought the battles of faith against the Philistines and others. The confession of a man who had already written some psalms. Confession of a man who was anointed to be king because he was a man after God's own heart. That man said, I am evil born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Make that confession. I must make it. You must make it. But we must also make it for our children. The littlest children. There are some little ones. Little ones. I don't see any babes in arms. Imagine a baby just born. There's one in the back. Just born. Baptized, according to the bulletin, soon. About that baby, you must say, sinful. Corrupt. What that little boy's parents gave him is a sinful nature, and only a sinful nature. And if there is, God willing, anything good in that little baby someday, it will be because God gave that little one something. Or perhaps, God willing, already has in regeneration, perhaps even in his mother's womb. But what his parents gave him is what David describes in Psalm 51. They're so cute. They're so innocent. They seem so pure, unlike their older brothers, maybe, or sisters. They don't talk back yet. They don't seem to have any sinfulness because they don't have any apparent sins. But that's a mistake. Soon, the sinfulness will manifest itself in sins. And so you see, this passage is not to be used primarily to fight against the evil of abortion. It may be used for that. It's an important text for that, because David speaks of an I all the way back to his conception. And those who promote abortion and permit the murder of little babies before they're born say it's not an I until the baby's born. And even in other cultures, in order to justify the sin of infanticide, they don't say that that child becomes a person until some formality of their culture is performed upon them, again, to justify the murder of a baby. No, the Word of God says, I. David is saying, I. And he's referring to himself as a person way back, 9 months before he was born, when the sperm and the egg united. At that moment, he became an I. And that's why if anyone says that they ought to use something to prevent birth, it ought not to be to prevent the birth of a germinated egg. But that's not the primary use of this passage. The most important point of this passage is to teach us the sinfulness of us even as children, which is why we need to baptize them at their birth as a sign that God cleanses them and forgives them even as innocent little babies in arms. We need to understand that. We need to confess that. We need to admit that about these cute little babies who haven't committed one actual sin that we ever see yet, that we've seen. This is the truth of the origins of our sin. That's so offensive that everyone objects to it. And don't think now about all those people in the other churches. We'll talk about perhaps those people in the other churches, but we need to come right here and ask ourselves about our objections to this teaching. It's so offensive, no one wants to make that confession. It's so objectionable that we resist and deny and oppose and hate this truth. And we'll do everything that we can and anything that we can get away with to deny its application to ourselves. And we must apply this to ourselves so that next Sunday morning when we come to this sacrament, we are ready to take this sacrament with the humility that is required before Jesus. Don't deny this truth. If you study church history, you'll see those denials go all the way back to the very beginning of the early church from a man named Pelagius. You recognize that name because the Article 15 of the Belgic Confession mentioned him and his followers. We reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. The Pelagians thought it was absurd to say that a little baby is sinful, that it was wicked to say that God could condemn a little baby before that little baby had ever committed any sin. The Pelagians said that we learn to sin by imitating our parents or our older brothers or sisters or our classmates at school. That's, the Pelagians say, where sin's origin is. It's not in our nature. It's what we learn. And so Augustine, that great church father in the 3rd century AD, had to oppose Pelagianism. and taught what the Bible teaches us, that the origin of my sinful acts and David's sinful acts, murder and adultery and lying for a year, the origin of those sinful acts are not because he learned this from his father or his friends, but because it came from his very nature. Augustine helped the church maintain that teaching. And so Pelagianism was put out of the true church of Jesus Christ, and then it didn't take very long before it began seeping in again, exactly because the nature of man is to deny that sin's origin is in me. I don't want to deny that. But we'll come to that in a moment, too. Jump all the way up to Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation. It was basically Pelagian. It was called semi-Pelagianism even before the Reformation came, because some recognized the error of the Pelagian doctrine and diluted it a little bit to make it look a little bit better. And that was called semi-Pelagianism, but it was still the same error. And that was the error that was present in the Roman Catholic Church when God raised up Martin Luther and John Calvin to put that error out of the church again. And to have the Reformed Fathers say in the Confessions, now a little bit later than the Reformation's beginnings, that the error of the Roman Catholic Church is Pelagianism resurrected out of hell. And so the Reformation in 1517 cleansed the church again by God's grace, and it wasn't 100 years later, and Pelagianism came seeping back into the church in Arminianism. And so the Synod of Dort needed to be called, and the Canons of Dort were written exactly to oppose this teaching that asks, where does sin come from? And the answer was coming into the church more and more. It doesn't come from our sinful nature. It comes from imitation, because our sinful nature is not really as bad as you might think it is. And then the Reformed Fathers and the Canons of Dort had to write again, no, our natures are depraved. We're born dead in sin. Even a baby is worthy of condemnation. But the Synod of Dort was 400 years ago. And even though the Synod of Dort officially put Pelagianism out, it keeps on seeping in. And you only need to read a little bit more of church history and what's going on in churches today to understand that that's the error that teaches free will. That when a man is presented with the gospel, he has the ability to accept it or reject it on his own power. His will is not bound, his will is free. And that's a heresy, because natural man has no ability to will the good, to accept an offer. Which explains why we've always been opposed to the teaching of the free offer of the gospel, because implied in that teaching is the ability of natural man to accept that offer. And we have taught for the 100 years of our history that we must oppose that teaching with might and main, because no man in his origins and in his nature has any ability unless God sovereignly comes to him and puts goodness into him. Original sin is the corruption of me in my nature from my conception. There is no good at all in me. So that teaching comes in many ways, many forms. It's the teaching that says, appealing to your emotions, if that baby dies, God forbid, it has to go to heaven because it hasn't committed any sin yet. And it's not because they're thinking covenantally, that baby. They're thinking all infants who die in infancy, God would not judge, says this appeal to your emotions. A baby who hadn't committed any actual sins, he never did anything like David did. And so Pelagianism seeps into the church in so many different forms and appeals to so many different things that it's not surprising that the churches are full of that error. It's an error. It's a biblical error. And it's an error that needs to be refuted by the truth of the Word of God that Adam was the representative of the whole human race and the first father of every human being that ever lived. That error that denies the depravity of our nature, the origin of our sin, must be opposed by the clear biblical teaching that shows the teaching of Scripture that Adam is the representative head and the first father of the whole human race. And you can do that. You can understand that. And those who deny that have to face a very, very difficult question. You deny that Adam is the representative head of the whole human race and the first father who gave all of us the life that we have, then you need to deny that that Adam, the first one, was a picture of the second in our Lord Jesus Christ, who also is a representative head, whose life also comes into all those who are united to Him spiritually. You deny that a baby can be guilty because of the representative's guilt, and you must also deny that a baby, without committing one good work, can be given heaven, as though he had committed every good work. You deny the one, you deny the other. And that teaching of Pelagianism that objects to this text's truth must be opposed in that way, but not only that way, must be opposed this way. By pointing to you and pointing to me, and with the Bible open, saying, you are the man. Because natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, you may teach about representative heads and first fathers and another representative head whose life comes. And you must, and that Word of God may open their eyes to see that truth too. But the Word of God must come to you and to me personally by pointing out your and my sins personally, so that I hear Nathan the prophet say to me every day, you are the man. You are the man. And then I'm broken and humbled in the dust and say, for all that time that I lived in impenitence, my bones waxed old in my roaring every day, every day. And then the Word of God came to me and exposed me in my sin. Not by my intellect reading the Word of God and all those arguments, though that may be a part of it that God uses to show you the truth of it. But this especially, when the Word of God comes to you and says, you must take these words in your mouth and make them your confession. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within, and that's truth. That's truth. But it's not a matter of intellect, is it? It's a matter of the will. And the will is changed when the Word of God comes to you powerfully and makes you confess, I did it. And I did it because in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's a foul fountain of transgression that flows out of me every day. That's how you come to the table next week, God willing. The importance of this teaching, people of God, is first that we, when we see sin like that, don't despair. I have such awful sins come out of my mouth and performed by my hands and my body. And if I don't do them with my mouth and my hands, then I think them. Such horrible sins come up in me at the most awful times that if I didn't understand this truth, I'd be in despair and say, I must not be a Christian. The importance of making this confession is recognizing what a child of God must deal with till the day he dies. And this sinful flesh is abolished at the day I die, and not one moment sooner. Till the day I die, I have my old man in me, and he's deceitful, he's corrupt, he's evil, and he's going to do everything that he can to do to destroy me. By the grace of God, I have a new man. And by that new man, I have the victory over that old man, but I must always be fighting with that new man against my old man so that I don't have the old man reigning in me. Read Romans 6 and Romans 7. It shall not reign in you. Don't let it. In 12 and 14 of that chapter in Romans comes that truth. But don't despair when you find these evils coming up in you. That's you. That's you because of Adam. And that's you because of you. And that's you so that you see the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's last. Second, the importance of confessing this is that we're on our guard. Don't be naive, people of God, as to the sinfulness of your nature. David wasn't on his guard. He wasn't careful. He thought he could live in a way that, at least for all of the people in the public eye, was an upright life. And then he stayed home from battle one day and gazed down from his palace portico and by a swimming pool of his neighbor and saw that beautiful woman and said, I want her. He wasn't on his guard. Be careful, people of God. You need to be on your guard, and I must be on my guard. My dad said to us, boys, when we were growing up, don't leave room for error. He was referring sometimes to leaving that cup of coffee on the top of your car, thinking, I'll remember to take it off before I leave. Don't leave room for error. Don't even leave the possibility of something like that happening. But he applied that this way. Don't go near sin. Don't leave room for error. Does that apply to your screens, your computer, to your free time when no one else is around and the television is there? Don't leave room for error. That is, be on your guard and understand that right here is a sinful nature. And I must be very, very careful with regard to that sinful nature. And it's in my children too. But the importance of making this confession in the last place, people of God, is so that every day, without fail, we know our need for Christ and come to Him for forgiveness and for forgiveness, not only for what I do, because if between tonight and next Sunday morning, you only think about what you do and don't find much outwardly that you do that's evil, although if that's the case, you're not looking very hard. What you fail to do must be included between now and next Sunday morning. What you think but never do must be included between now and next Sunday morning. What you say to only a few and the rest do not know must be included. But don't only think about what you do or don't do between now and next Sunday morning. Look at your nature and say, it's evil. I'm evil. I need Christ. And when you come prepared in that way, then you will be hungry. And then you'll be fed. And then you will leave able to say what the end of the Lord's Supper form says, almost unable to choke out the words, bless the Lord. O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, truth so difficult to confess, but truth nevertheless, important truth for us, clear truth for us and for our children. Important also, Heavenly Father, that we live in humility. Enable us to do that now. That no one exalts himself above any other, that all of us consider others better than ourselves, and esteem our neighbors highly, and say about ourselves, we are the chief of sinners. We pray this in the name of the one sacrifice, once offered for all of the sins of all of thy people, in the name of Jesus, amen.